He's in control putting all these things together. Isn't that incredible? And you read that note. I mean, let me just... If I have it here, I think I do. When you read this, or when I read it anyhow, and her statement at the end, you are all very dear, warm wishes, and God bless you all. You think maybe this is a believer, and according to the sister, she's not. So anyhow, praise God. And if God enables us to touch lives this way, it will be a blessing, huh? All right, chapter 2, end. We do, this is just one of the amazing sections, and I just want you to share it with me. So chapter 2, verse 8. And if you don't have an outline, I think there are more out there. Let me start out this evening, first of all, by identifying where we are here. We are talking about the letter that John, the apostle, writes to the city of Smyrna. And if you look right, well, just wait. You can't look right there like that. There you go. If you look at Smyrna, it is right here. And you see that it's on a coast. The three major cities of this area of Asia at that time were Pergamum here, Smyrna here, Ephesus here. Smyrna, of all of these, it was a large city, very wealthy city, very wealthy city. Because of its location, the valley that it was in, it was very well off, and because of the trade being on the coast like that, very, very well off. But the most beautiful of the three, a very gorgeous city, they say. So as we come to the city, it's a modern-day Izmir, by the way, if you were to look at a map, 40 miles north of Ephesus. 200,000 population. It commanded the mouth of the Hermes River that flows right into there, into the Aegean Sea at that point. It is the birthplace, by the way, of Homer. Those of you who have read Homer, he was born in Smyrna, in early years lived there. Interesting, because it had surrounding the city, it had this major wall that was there. Thank you. Yes, nice. Okay. And on the Pagasa Hill, the city was were very stately buildings overlooking the city of Smyrna, and it was called the Crown of Smyrna. So it's interesting, when he offers them a crown, they understand the crown parts of it. It is, besides being a very beautiful city, had beautiful paved streets that went down through the city. One of them was called the Golden Street, or the Street of Gold. We're going to talk about it in a moment. We talk about the religious part of it. It is a city that dates back to before 1000 B.C. It was destroyed, though, in a battle in 627 B.C. and rebuilt again by Alexander the Great's generals following that in 290 B.C., destroyed again by an earthquake, 177 B.C., and then subsequently built and becomes the city that it was at the time that this letter is written. The other thing about the city, it is not only a wealthy city, it is a city that was well known for its education and a medical center, if you will. So this is Smyrna, very, very important, very wealthy city, and some of this would come into play as we read. The Golden Street that went down through the city of Smyrna, it had the Temple of Cybele at one end and the Temple of Zeus at the other, and along the street were three temples, one to Apollo, one to Asclepius, and one to Aphrodite. The other thing about this city, it was a city known for emperor worship. And we come to that because this is the most dangerous place to live, is Smyrna. Wealthy, yes. Affluent, all that kind of stuff, beautiful. But it was the most dangerous city in which to live for a child of God. Why? Because it was given over to emperor worship under Domitian. The emperor worship became compulsory for every Roman citizen on threat of death. All you had to do, very simple, okay? All you had to do is a small bit of incense. It took you a few seconds. You just took this once a year. You would take this incense and offer it to the emperor. And by the way, Smyrna, they allowed, the Senate of Rome allowed Smyrna to be the one that built a temple to the worship of the emperor, okay? So all you had to do is once a year, you can rationalize this stuff away pretty quickly. Just a few seconds, you go downtown there, and you take this small bit of incense and you put it there, and then you have a public official that writes a little notice saying that you have actually, and then what you do is as you offer this, you say, the emperor is Kurios, he's Lord. So Domitian is Lord, okay? And all you have to do is say, Domitian is Lord, finish three words, offer the incense, a few seconds, you're off, you've got the certificate signed, and you can go anywhere saying, see, I have done it. That's all you do. Less than a minute out of your ear, just three words out of your mouth, and that's it, and Christians would not do it. And therefore, because of this, Polycarp, who was influenced strongly by John the Baptist, Polycarp was to give his life 50 years after this, 12th martyr, of Smyrna, 12th martyr, put to death, and we'll talk about this in a while. The Jewish people in town were the ones who offered to collect the wood to burn him. They wanted him put to the lions or burned. They were ones who not only did that, they did not want to allow anybody to take his ashes to bury them after his death, and Polycarp died, was burned alive. This is a city where the Christians said, we will not say Domitian is Lord. Polycarp is the one who made the statement, after all that God has done for me, there is no way. He is my Lord and nobody else. And just to say to you, this is an amazing, amazing city. So as you and I look at this, every one of these letters speaks to us, and we need to look at this for a while this evening as we go through these various things about this. And I got to tell you something, as I prepared this, I was going to say, let's do it another time. I can't do it another time. It is warm in my heart. I'm not going to take forever tonight to discuss it, but it just is an amazing, amazing message to my heart, and I trust to yours. So Smyrna, and again, one of the things, by the way, as you look at this city and this worship that was asked for, the worship of Caesar, it is significant because nothing negative said about this city. It drips with encouragement, as someone has said, and it does. The letter to the city. God does not offer, when look at this, God does not offer them any sense of, hey, it's going to end. He doesn't. In fact, he says it's going to get worse. But you know what? Isn't it great with God? And maybe we learn from that for us. When you find somebody hurting as badly as they were hurting, there is no word of correction. It's all words of encouragement. I've often thought about this, and I've been through this before and studied it often, but didn't even recognize this. I came to this time. You look at this and say, all right, I know this is one of the churches and only two of them where there's nothing negative said about them. But they needed the other side. They needed God to come alongside, not to tell them it's going to get better that way, but to just be there to build them up. And that's what he does. But the message to them is an incredible message to us. So let's go through this together and look at what this message is to them and to us together. First of all, I want to take you back to what we have been looking at to remind you of the setting of all of this. The threefold message of this book, and we've looked at that, the Lord of the church, the life of the church, the longing of the church, this is not just an outline, it is an incredible message to us. Chapter 1, the Lord of the church. We saw him, the vision, right? We saw this one who is our Savior, who is our ever-present Savior, walk in the midst of the candlestick, who is our gloriously incarnate, glorified Savior, which is the Son of Man, right? He is the incarnate Savior, but he is glorified in the present time and not as he used to be. We saw him as the one with the long robe, the exalted one. We saw him with the gold and wrestling. And what this is was the divine, sent Savior, if you will. That's what he is, the one sent from God. You look down through all of these things. We saw these characteristics, and we remind ourselves, this is the one who holds the stars, if you will, the messengers of these churches in his hands. This is the one who walks with purifying feet. All right, the feet that are, bright as bronze, and then they're, in the furnace being purified, if you will. He is the one who walks through the church, purifying the church. He is the one with the flaming eyes who sees everything we do and everything we're about. I just got to tell you before doing this, he is the Lord of the church. He addresses himself as the Lord of the church to the life of the church, and that's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. Chapter 1, the Lord of the church. Chapters 2 and 3, the life of the church. And you see every one of these is introduced by some characteristics of the Lord of the church. Why? Because who Christ is affects what we do and what we are and what we become. And then the longing of the church. Every one of these letters has some statement about the fact he's coming. And all of these things look toward chapters 21 and 22 of this book. And the great longing of the church, even so come, Lord Jesus. Quickly. We've already looked at this address, the church of Smyrna, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, what it was geographically, politically, religiously. And by the way, they were very much on the Roman side of things. They were a city that sought all the support from Rome they could get. And because of that, they did anything to oppose anybody who would in any way do anything against the Roman Empire, and so therefore they sided against Christians every chance they got. All right, now, notice if you will with me, the one who is addressing them, and you understand this is the most persecuted church. This is a church that has martyrs like Polycarp, and it is not promised any reprieve. But notice this, he goes back and picks up, he says, the first and the last, he was dead and has come to life. Why these characteristics? Two aspects, by the way, both of these things, dealing with the eternality of Jesus Christ. He is the first, he is the last, he was here before anything ever came to be. He will be when everything else comes to an end because he is the eternal God. But you see, he is also dead and now he has come to life. Now, I want to deal with that because, in fact, it is in the introduction part, the Lord, when it dealt with the Lord of the church, it used a participle and says he was dead, but he is living. That's not what it says here because it is a message to this church that has lost people to death and martyrdom. And what a statement to come from the one, I died and I was brought to life. And I'm the one who brings hope to you because you may die, but you, like I, will also be brought to life. So just, this is why the emphasis at the beginning to help them to realize. But so this one, if you're dying, let me tell you, I died too. And I gotta tell you, there's a hope because I came to life, you also will. And so this is the message of this church. And so pertinent to them because they needed this message more than anybody else did. The other thing that is here is the first and the last. If in fact, okay, and it is the truth, if in fact he was before all things and he will be when all things are gone, you know what? He's in control of everything, right? He's in the very beginning, he'll be there at the very end. He is the one who is the beginning and end of all things. And any statement to anybody going through trials, and if we think, and if there's anything that comes out today, if you think you're going through a trial, my friend, none of us are close to Smyrna. And yet the beautiful message is, I am the first, I am the last, I am in control. Okay? And if in fact, you know, his statement, this church, be faithful unto death, and we're going to talk about that in a while. It's not the duration. It's the extent. It's not, you know, until you die, be faithful. That's not the point. Be faithful even if it costs you your life. That's the point. You know what? Israel backed that. It doesn't matter what happens to me. And if God takes her life, you see, that's not the issue. It's not the issue. All that matters is we're faithful to him, even if it costs us our life. So the great statement is, I'm in control. I'm in control. And I guarantee you that if you die, you'll be raised again just like I was. So that's the hope to this church. Not a hope that is going to go away. It's not going to go away. Just the hope that God is going to be there to sustain them at a time like that. Now, let me take you to the next one, if you will, and look at this as we quickly go through because some great truths here. Look at the next statement. Notice what he goes on to say. You see, in every one of them, there's an acknowledgement. By the way, the outlines are all the same because the messages don't change. The acknowledgement. He's acknowledged three things. Your tribulation, your poverty, and then we're going to look at the other one. You're being blasphemed. Now, just a summary statement here. The first one is the overriding thing, is the tribulation. And part of the tribulation is poverty. Part of the tribulation is the blasphemy. And I just remind you again, this is the most dangerous place for a believer to live. And by the way, the distress, whenever this word is used, and here's the word right here, it is this word. Used often with what believers go through, it's a word that is used of the calamities of war. It's used of the calamities of want. It's used with a woman who is bearing a child, esthlipsin. It is used also, if you will, of the tribulation that comes to a child of God. And that's how it is used in this context. Let me just go to poverty for a while, because it is not that. And this is a great message. Go back to this message and read it. Let me just go through tonight and give you a feel of it, and then go back to this message and sense the truth of it. You're poor. It is not because they were the lower, you know, echelons of society, as you have in 1 Corinthians 1, these are poor people who come to Christ, and that's why it is. Because this city was too rich. This is a wealthy city. I mean, in fact, the matter is, probably, you know, La Cunada has nothing on this city. This city is wealthy, okay? But now you don't live in some of these cities if you're broke, okay? It wasn't because of the area, you see. That's not why it was. It's tied in with this. The reason why they were poor is because of their tribulation. You see, if in fact you don't say Caesar is Lord, you don't get work. And it began to affect their occupation because of their stand for Jesus Christ. It is a warning to all of us as you read this thing, because the poverty came as a result of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And for many of us, finances are a big gauge of everything for us, and they had not ought to be. The only gauge is what? Our faithfulness to God. Even if it costs us jobs. And, you know, wait for the day to come. I mean, we look at that and say, you know what? It will be a good day, by the way. It will be a good day. I mean, as long as they do, it doesn't hurt. But it will be a good day when they don't give us a tax break for giving to God. It really will. Then you see, God will get what people give for just very pure motives, for no other reason other than just, I want to give to God. But what happens when this whole issue starts to cost us jobs? And it doesn't take much. You know, all I have to do, 1 minute a year, go downtown Los Angeles, take a little thing, say, you know, the president's Lord, that's it, friend. I get over in a minute. I didn't mean it anyhow. I go home and repent, and I got a job the rest of the year. No, you see, these guys wouldn't do it, and it costs them the job. I'll never forget, in Africa, a fellow came to do ministry in Africa, and I had a couple vehicles, and I said to him, I says, we'll help you get from here to there. Can you drive one of the vehicles, though? Because we'll need two drivers. Could not believe his response. I've never forgotten, and it was many years ago. He says, do they accept bribes? And I says, yes. He says, then I'll drive. You know what? An African believer would not pay a bribe. I would not pay. Well, it just was a thing you're committed to. We're not going to bribe. We'll lose, but we won't bribe. Now, I'm not getting into that, but what he did, but I'm just saying, it's just interesting. It's such a little thing, you see. All it is, well, we just play the game that everybody else plays. Anyhow, they wouldn't play the game, and it cost them dearly. And the reason they were poor is because of their stand for Jesus Christ and the fact that they would not claim Caesar as their Lord. But the beauty of this, and I want you to see something, and those of you who are studying with us, you got this here. Look at this thing here, see? You know, there are two words for but, and this is the strongest one, and it's here on purpose. You know, you're flat broke. In fact, the matter is, you know what? There are two words for being poor. The one word that's not the word used here means that you don't have an awful lot of extra. This means you're flat out, okay? But you know what? He says you're flat out, but you know what? You're rich. Somehow we need to wrestle with this, because true riches are not to be measured by how much we have in physical and material things. True riches have to do with our relationship to God and our faithfulness to Him, no matter what it costs. And I go back to that. The great day in our country will be the day when it costs us something to be a Christian. You want to watch the church come alive? You want to watch the church have revival? You want to watch the church be purified? It will be the day when it costs something to be a child of God. It costs us nothing now. Fact of the matter is, we're impressed by the fact that so many people claim to be Christians. Their life doesn't prove a whole bunch, but they claim to be, and we live in a time when it's easy to say that. And even candidates don't mind, you know, using the party line, whatever in the world will get a vote, you see, because this is a time when it's easy to say. You wait for the day when it will cost us something. But anyhow, he says, you're poor, but I got to tell you what, you're rich. And when it costs us everything, and when we have nothing because of this, it will be a great, great day. And so as you look at this, just that statement, let's go on if you will. First of all, your tribulation. Secondly, your poverty. Thirdly, notice he says the blasphemy. And normally when the word blasphemy is used, it has to be blasphemy against God. But you see, in this case, it is not blasphemy against God. It's blasphemy, if you will, against believers. By the way, they're being blasphemed. You know, and again, you notice who does it, see? It's the ones who call themselves Jews who are blaspheming you. They call themselves Jews, and we'll come down there not, but they call themselves that. They are physically Jews. They're not spiritually Jews, but they're physically that. They blaspheme you. They did that. They did it at Antioch, right, at Pisidia, right? They did it to Paul. They did it at Iconium, they did it at Lystra, they did it at Thessalonica, they did it all over the place. Let me give you the charges. These are charges in the early church, actual charges against the church, blasphemy, slanderous charges by Jewish people, by the way. There are three different groups who are accused in chapters 2 and 3 here, who brought agony to the church, Jews, pagans, and heretics. And the Jews were the most severe of all of them. We'll come back to that in a moment. Listen to the charges. Six types of slander that this is historically noted against Christians in those days. Cannibalism. They were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of lust and immorality. Now, these next two you can maybe figure. They were accused of breaking up homes. That would be because it bring people to faith in Christ, and that would, you know, in fact, the matter is, remember Jesus' statement? I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring what? A sword. John's message is the same, and I am not so sure that were Jesus on the earth today, he would not say the same thing. I don't think the message has changed, but anyhow, breaking up homes, atheism. I would guess by the Jewish people, right, the reason why atheism, because you are, you know, whatever, a God that is not a God, I don't know, but atheism. Political disloyalty, and then incendiarism, because they were the firelighters of those days, right? Nero's day, right? They lit fires all over the place, and of course, it wasn't the Christians who did it, but they were accused of it. But probably the one here, of course, was political disloyalty, because they were not loyal to the Roman Emperor, they would not say that Domitian is Lord. But anyhow, they slandered them. And again, the slandering was to the point of death. It wasn't just saying bad stuff against them. It involved the point that as they slandered these people, it cost them their lives. And like we say, Polycarp was the one who died right here. He was the bishop here. 50 years later, he was to die. By the way, let me just read this for you. The Jews took an active part in martyrdom of Polycarp, but 50 years later, a circular letter from the church at Smyrna to other churches, okay, this is one that has been found and read, in the Christian world relates how the Jews joined the heathen in demanding that Polycarp be cast, the lions are burned alive. They led the way in bringing firewood to burn him to death and attempting to prevent his remains from being given to fellow Christians for burial. This is the city. But look at the statement that God makes. He says, you are blasphemed. They cause you to die by those who call themselves Jews. And they were physically Jews, but he says they're not. I could turn there, but you know the passage. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly right. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. His circumcision is not the circumcision of the flesh. If you go in Romans and just read that passage, circumcision, what is circumcision? The heart. Remember Jesus' statement John quotes in John 8? He says, you know, you call yourself, he says, the children of Abraham, but actually what you are, right? You're the father of the devil who was a liar from the beginning. Look at this. First time in the book it's said. You know who's actually doing this behind it all? It is not the pagans, it's not the heretics, it's not the Jews, it's whom? It's Satan. He says, the synagogue of Satan. Now, there's not a synagogue called the synagogue of Satan. Nobody's going to call it that. That's not what it was. What he is saying here, and this is the beginning, my friend, all the way through this book, there are going to be so many examples of this throughout this entire book, emphasizing, in fact, go with me just quickly. Look with me. Chapter 2 and verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Notice, if you will, in chapter 9 and verse 11. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is, in Hebrew, is Abaddon. The Greek, his name is Apollyon, and so he's referred to there. Chapter 12, if you will, verses 9 through 10. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Again in verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. 13:4. Again, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And we can go through the book. Chapter 20 is where you find it. Well, let's go down there. Chapter 20, where we come to the end of all this, and it's a great thing. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And then finally, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the beginning. This is the first point in the entire book of Revelation where Satan is the one attributed with what's happening. Satan is behind it all. All right, now, let's go to the assessment of the church's condition, if you will, with me. It is interesting because this is what's happening, and certainly there is more to come. But notice the statement that he makes. He says to them, he says, this is what's happening. Satan is behind it all. The Jews are the instruments of this. The Romans are working with him, but basically it's the Jews that are doing this. But now notice, and by the way, just as a moment, as I read through this, I think to myself, this isn't John speaking, is it? Whose words are these? This is Jesus. I mean, we're not talking about somebody else saying this happened. This is Jesus said this is how it is. So it's very fascinating as you read through this. Now notice what Jesus says. This is a present participle in those of you who've been listening to Don McLean the last few weeks. He's getting excited about participles. Imperatives. Notice what happens. It's a present imperative, which is stop it. Whenever you have the present imperative, it's stop doing something you're doing. Stop being afraid of what you're about to suffer. You know what? If you've been through it and you've got this stuff happening, people are dying for the cause of Christ, and you know that there's more coming, and he goes on to say there is, you know you're going to say, God, I'm afraid. I don't want it to happen. And he says, stop it. Stop being afraid. Now, I got to tell you something. I come back to examine my heart. I haven't even come this far, see? Hebrews says, you know, there are people, you know, you've not yet, he says, suffered the point of death. And we haven't either, right? And yet we're afraid of what God's going to do tomorrow, what maybe Satan's going to do tomorrow, what somebody's going to do tomorrow. And God says, stop being afraid. I'll tell you what's going to happen. It's going to get worse. But don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Notice what he says, stop being afraid. Stop fearing what you're about to suffer. Apparently the church is involved in tribulation. Worse things are yet to come. And they face this with trepidation. But you know, it's a beautiful state we're going to see, because what he promises this church. But no, stop being afraid of what you're about to suffer. But behold. And it's interesting, because when you have this word behold, anytime, it's right here. Whether the Old Testament word has, you know, the Hebrew equivalent of this, and then, of course, the Greek translation this way, whenever you have it, it's something. Well, I just give you the prime one, right? Behold what? Behold a what? You know what the prime one, behold. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, right? It's always saying, look ahead at this. Now, this is something I want you to look at. Behold, he says. Pay attention to this. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. It's not going to get better. It's going to what? Going to get worse. I don't promise you it's going to be taken away. And by the way, what's interesting, God is not the one who makes this happen. Understand? And let me show you something else. We'll look at this, because just so you see this. See this word? In order that Satan's going to do this, okay? The devil's going to do it. The devil is about. He's just about to do it. See, that's what this word is. He's about to be casting some out of you into prison in order that he might hear, test you. You know, this word, okay, this is what, I'll put it, let's see if I can do it in English. Perazo. There's another word, though. This is an interesting word, because let me give you the other word. This other word is a great word. Dokimazo. You know this one here? This is a great word, because you know it's God's testing of us. It's testing for the sake of approval. God tests us on purpose. He does. This kind. So that we might stand approved. We'll walk out the other side and we will be approved. It is, you remember the First Peter, when he talks about this, it's like gold, which is, you know, being processed, right? And he says, we're more precious than gold, which is being tried. And he says, whether you take the gold, how do you do it? You put it through fire, right? And as you put it through fire, it comes out that much more pure, right? That's this kind of stuff. God does this to us on purpose, because he wants to make us purer, okay? But my friend, that's not this. This is the one that's here. It is the testing for the purpose of causing someone to fall. And this is what Satan does. This is not God's testing. This is Satan's testing. This is not God doing this. It's Satan doing it. But you know the beautiful part about what God does? Satan does it. And Satan does it here. This is not, God is not the instrument of this. Satan is the instrument of this. But, on the other hand, by the way, God knows it's going to happen. God knows what Satan's going to do. And Satan can't do it. If I understand Job right, Satan cannot even do it to you or to me unless he gets God's permission to do so. It doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. God knows it's going to happen. God could stop it from happening, right? Could. But you know the beautiful part? God does not make that. We looked at this morning, see? The enemy brings trials to you, and the beautiful part is that God will enable you to stand in the midst of trials, will keep you from running away from the midst of trials or shying away in the midst of trials. He'll do it, and he will bring destruction on your enemies, and he will bring salvation to you. My friend, this testing is from Satan to cause us to fall, not to purify us. He was hoping by casting people in prison that some of them would deny their faith and just go say, Caesar is Lord. But you know the beautiful part, even when Satan brings the trials, that God takes those trials that Satan brings and uses them for his own glory in our life, doesn't he? Huh? It's from God in the cases of where God's trying to approve. It's from Satan here in the cases where he's trying to cause us to stumble and to deny God. But God even uses the case where Satan does it to glorify himself in our lives. So God doesn't say it's going to go away. I'm going to take him away. No, 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 no. In fact, the matter is, look what's going to happen. You're going to be tested by Satan. He wants you to fall. I got to say to you, we're going to be tested by Satan, not to the degree they are. And I got to tell you the same thing Paul says. Paul says, not the same thing, but it's the same thing. We're going to be tested by Satan. God's testing is to purify. Satan's testing is to cause us to deny Christ in some way in our lives. It's going to happen. But notice this. It's going to happen from Satan. And notice, what is he going to say? He says, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. You know, it's fascinating because all kinds of views of what this is. Are you ready? Let me just tell you, there are two basic ones. One that's just symbolic and the other is literal. Is an actual literal 10 days? I'm going to tell you it is. Let me tell you about the symbolic 10 days. I mean, there are a bunch of people who think it's a symbolic 10 days, and there's a whole bunch of ideas about what this is. What these 10 days are, 10 periods. 10 periods of persecution of the church. And so they've got to figure it out. The various emperors that caused problems in the first 3 centuries of the church, and it came out to 10 periods. Some say it's 10 years, and Diocletian had his great persecution from 303 to 313, so that was 10 years. 10 days stands for 10 years. Hey, why not? Some then, it's sort of funny, the two extremes. Some say, well, when 10 is used, it means a long period of time, so it could be a long time persecution. Others say 10 means a short period of time, since 10 is small, so it's a short period. I just got to tell you, 10 days of persecution were coming to this church. I don't think it was a time of Polycarp, because I think it probably happened in this generation. They saw it happen. We don't know when it happened. We weren't there. I don't know anybody, but I just know that God said 10 days were coming. And I got to tell you, there's going to be a period coming to you in the life of the church. And I know Satan's going to do it. And there's going to be a period, a 10-day period in there where Satan is going to intensify what he does. I got to promise you it's coming. Watch. Because he wants to cause you to fall. So, you say, God, why don't you take it away? No, he says, I got to tell you, the reality is going to be. But now just notice. And here it is. But I want to tell you what I want you to do. It's going to come. It's going to get worse, okay? Promise that, but let's go. Keep on being faithful until death. Now, again, reminding you, until doesn't mean, okay, faithful till God takes you home. That's not the point. Be faithful even if it costs you your life. May I say that to you and I, to me today? Be faithful, even if it costs you your life. You know, it's tough in a society like ours where it doesn't cost us anything. It just doesn't cost us to follow Christ. And then we rationalize some of this stuff. So I just could tell you, how you go back and look at this. I am weighing this one. But be faithful. And again, it's not that you haven't been faithful. You have been. And that's not what the idea is. Keep on being this way. Keep on proving yourself to be faithful, even to the point of where they will take your life. And I got to tell you what I'm going to give you. I give you a crown of life. I give you the crown of life. And by the way, just so you know, we got all kinds of people talking about, you know, the tinsel things we're going to wear in glory. That's not what this is about. None of these are about that. Please understand that. I don't have time to dwell on it tonight, but actually what they did, if you were a victor in a race or if you were a victor as a general, what they did, they put this wreath on your head, and that's what this is talking about. But basically he says, I got to tell you, the wreath I'm going to give you is a wreath of life. This is to all of us. God is going to give us life. And he says, I got to tell you what, Satan may want to take your life and give you death, but I'll give you life in exchange. In fact, the matter is, notice the last part of this is an incredible truth, is it not? Or did I lose the last page? I don't think I lost it. Whatever it is. If you look at the last one, and I don't see it here, look in your text anyhow. It's there, right? Notice what it says. Notice if you are faithful, what's going to happen? Huh? Or is it here? No, it isn't here. What happens? You will not what? What does he say to them? He who overcomes shall not what? Not be hurt by the second death. You know, what bothers you in life is not the first death. Uh-uh. And goodbye with that one. It's the second death that's the problem. God says, listen, if it costs you everything, follow me. Be faithful even if it costs your life. And I promise you something. I give you life in exchange. My life is better than that life because you can never lose it. And I got promised something. You will not taste the second death. We were just reading tonight where Frank was reading, and it talks about the second death. What a beautiful hope. We can hang in there to the end. And notice this, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. This is what God's saying to us tonight. In a society that it doesn't cost us anything, I got to tell you something, all the more so should we be faithful to God, even if it does cost. And our way of assessing what we do is not on the basis of what it costs us, because, you see, these things don't mean anything. He says, you are poor what? But what? You're rich. Go back to this. I've never had this passage so alive to me as it is right now, and I trust you go back to it because it's just a challenge to my life. Be faithful even if it costs your life. I promise you something. Even if you lose your life, Danny, I'm going to give you a crown which consists of reward, which consists of life, and you'll not taste the second death. And what an incredible truth. Don't promise you get out of it. And again, just a reminder of prayer. So often we come to prayer, and even tonight, as we just close with some prayer requests, as we come to prayer, we so often ask God, please take this away. That's not what God is doing. It's not what God's about so often, is it? You think the nice thing you'd like to say to this church, you know, I'm in control. I am the first and the last. I'll stop it. I can do that. I can take this emperor out of there. It's going to get worse. And when it gets worse, just be faithful, no matter what it costs. May God help us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friend, it's good to see you back there, and we praise God for the safe delivery of your little baby girl, huh? Yes. Amen. Amen. Karen's doing well?
Yeah,
you see the slipson? Remember, it's used four things, and one of them is a woman having a child. And we men don't understand that, so we can say it, but we were praying for her. And we praise God. Come and join me for a while we do anything else, just for a moment, because for some of you who have not heard, just the beauty of what God did. Can you use that one? I'll use this one. Is that what will work? Tell us just a bit what happened, just quickly. Here you go.
Well, I mentioned last week that God had said no because we had asked for prayer that the baby would turn, as some of you remember. And boy, I'm glad that God knows what he's doing and that God says no sometimes because we don't see everything. And it turns out that as the doctor was looking inside of Caleb, because of her physical condition, it would have harmed the baby if they actually had forced it to turn. And so the doctor who tried to turn the baby tried three times, and she said it's not going to turn. So Karen's prayer was that the baby would turn up until the C-section, and our prayer was that. And many of you prayed along those lines, so God said no, and we're grateful for that. The baby was delivered 7:50 a.m. Tuesday morning, and as the baby was being pulled out, I was looking at Karen. I'll never forget it, just trying to talk to Karen and help her through, and there was this green screen there, and the doctor yelled out, "It's a girl!" And one of the highlights of my life is just to see my wife start crying right there, because she received a little girl from the Lord. We had no idea what it was going to be. And so we're just trying to take it all in. And our son Caleb is trying to take it all in. And just taking one day at a time here. And Karen is absolutely overjoyed. And I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to raise a daughter.
You figured out how to raise a son yet, let alone a daughter, right?
I think I will know a little bit more about a son. But
the beauty is, had they not opened her up, they never would have known, and you guys could be out there and end up with a, if you ever, you know, whatever. Just God is so gracious, is he not?
Exactly.
And even to find out that her condition is she has is what? And where did they find out when they opened her up, for some who don't know?
She has only a half a uterus. And it was amazing that we even got pregnant in the first place, because the whole one side of her doesn't function. And they say with only even a half a uterus that there's a great potential that she would give birth prematurely and that we would lose a baby. And so it's just a miracle that we even have children. So we have one of each now. And we're very grateful, and it's a high risk factor if we do get pregnant in Africa, so we've got to work through that, Karen and I, on the future.
But the beautiful part is the miracle of Caleb, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Awesome.
Yeah.
What a God.
Yes.
And the fact, again, we come back to that, we ask God for things, and praise God, he doesn't give us what we ask for. So
exactly. Often. It's just great. I'm just so happy we have a God that says no.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.